All right. Well, tonight we are in Acts chapter 19, and if you remember, last week we began the third missionary journey of Paul as he was headed back out over into Western Asia Minor and into eventually into Greece and Macedonia and Achaia, which is all Greece today. If you remember, we saw an encounter between Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. Apollos, of course, shows up in the letter to the Corinthians later as in that list of people who baptized, which I find interesting. He shows up there again, but with his beliefs clarified, he goes west into Cenchreae, into the region of Achaia, and he ministers the name of Christ into Corinth as well. And while that event's going on, Paul himself has been traveling overland from Syrian Antioch, headed to Ephesus. Now remember, when he came through there on the way back from the second missionary journey, he had told them that he would do his best to come back. And so that's where he's headed. I think that's his intent, and the map that we're using for this part of the text reflects that. You see him working his way across Cilicia, Galatia, and into Asia Minor proper, and through that area, a lot of those cities in Revelation are going to end up being started. I don't think he does it here, but he does it eventually. And so now we get to this this moment in chapter 19, and we find another one of these little corrective texts, which I always find interesting when you're dealing with these changes and things that are going on in the early parts of the church era. So Acts chapter 19 says this, verse 1, "And it happened that while Apollos was over at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland," or the highland is another way to translate that country, "and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples." Now catch the word he uses, disciples, not individuals, okay? "And he says to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit.' And he says to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" So we're going to come back to this issue of baptism one more time tonight. "And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Boy, we just got all kinds of fun stuff in the text here tonight. "There were about 12 men in all." Verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." God in heaven, I pray that as we look at this rather obscure story, this kind of odd text in the middle of the book of Acts, that, Father, you would reveal to us what we need to see in that. And it's that, Father, our beliefs do matter. Our practices do matter. Our actions absolutely do matter. And that, God, you call us to be orthodox and to listen to your leading, to listen to your voice, and to follow you. Father, I pray that as we spend a few moments looking at this text, you would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you begin this little text, you find a very interesting situation. You have what I am calling spiritless disciples. Now you're going, what? He finds them as spiritless disciples. And you're going, I didn't know that was possible. I suspect this is one of those things that happened for a season and is no longer around, if you want to get real blunt with it. This is a situation that developed in the early part of the church age that by this point in time has gone, but it had to be dealt with. So let's look at the text here. We find this second story of followers of a follower of Jesus encountering a person or a group of people who have an incomplete understanding of Messiah. Just like last week, we saw Apollos didn't fully understand who Messiah was. When he got corrected, he was on the right path. Now we have another group of people who have wrong understanding. They're missing something in their doctrine. And so what is going to happen is we're going to get this straightened out. Now, as a side note, historians, theological and Christian historians, have actually discovered through church history that these groups like this, people following John but not Jesus, continue to be found up into the 4th century. So this is not an oddball story that just happened one time and never happened again. It actually happened again and again. But here we have a group of people who have the doctrine of John but don't have the doctrine of Jesus. And it's so hard for you and I in our modern age, and as quick as stories get told and retold and shared and information runs just light, the speed of light, literally, to understand that this could happen. But here it is. So look at the primary issue that Paul raises with them. And it's right there in verse 2. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, this is a very foundational doctrinal issue for us, isn't it? Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believe or not? Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you accept Christ, or is it something you get later? Wow, you know, there are groups today who think that you get the Holy Spirit later. We're going to find that's not right. What we have here is a clear indication of the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in genuine, heartfelt conversion. Without the Spirit being present, conversion is not complete. And you're going, wait a second, did he just say you could start down the road to understanding? Yes, I think that's where we find these guys. They are disciples of John. They are people who are wanting to know more about the things of God. And they even believed, this is the really interesting thing for me, is they really believed that Messiah was coming. Wait, was coming? You and I go, he already came. They didn't know that yet. Therein lies the issue they're dealing with. This is the issue that they've got to deal with. They've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They've never experienced God's presence. And they don't fully grasp biblical salvation yet. So how do you call them a disciple? Because they are in a pathway of godliness. They are listening to the teachings of John. They are going down a road. And so Paul asks them the million-dollar question, into what then were you baptized? Does the mode and form of baptism matter? Boy, that's a question we could spend hours on if you want to. We won't tonight, but we could at another time, because it's an issue that is very divisive in the church in many ways. And as we're going to see in a minute, the meaning of baptism has great importance, because without there being a baptism of identifying with Jesus as a result of salvation, there is no salvation. You're going, huh? I served a couple of years in the South Louisiana area, New Orleans particularly, and then Southeast Texas, which has a lot of Cajun influence and a lot of Catholicism. And you deal with this issue because many people who come out of Catholic backgrounds will say to you, I believe in Jesus, but I've already been baptized. Why? Because they were baptized as infants. The Catholic Church teaches that infants are baptized and then they go through a confirmation process later, and they understand that. But biblical baptism is not before salvation. Biblical baptism is as a result of salvation. And that's what he's dealing with here, is a group of men who have been baptized with the understanding that Messiah is coming, not a relationship with God. And now, therefore, I'm baptized because I'm saved. That's what he's dealing with. We need to catch that. And Paul wants to be sure and identify this and remedy it with them real fast. So look at verses 4 and 5. And Paul says to them, and here's our explanation, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we get a different meaning here. He teaches them right belief is what he does here. So with the discovery of a deficiency in understanding and experiencing the Holy Spirit, Paul lays out the difference. John's ministry, valuable, not valuable. Very valuable. John's ministry, important, very important. John's ministry has a place in their lives, absolutely. But did it bring salvation? It pointed them to it, but they hadn't found it yet. And that's what he's dealing with here. As Paul encounters this group, he feels compelled to correct their incomplete doctrine. And here's the fundamental difference. We've already mentioned it once, but let me go ahead and lay it out again. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling them to believe in the one who would come. Paul preached a repentance and turning to Jesus by faith, by salvation, by faith in Christ alone, resulting in baptism. Does baptism save? It does not. Is it important? It is. Okay, that's what we need to kind of catch here, because that's what he's dealing with. What they needed to understand, and apparently did understand, is their great need was this. They needed to trust in Messiah, Jesus, not just rely on a baptism. Had they heard this truth but remained where they were, they would not have been where they needed to be. And see, partial understanding is all right until you get a clear understanding. Then you got to move forward. These men are faced with a decision. Would they accept Jesus as Messiah or not? And the answer comes very quickly. We see it right there in verse 5. On hearing this, they said, well, let's go home and think about it. No, they said, on this, they were, and literally the word baptized means immersed. They were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is always after confession of faith, never before. Always comes as a result of their being confession. Biblical baptism is never baptismal regeneration. That's taught by some churches. You have to be baptized to be saved. That's when you get saved, is by being baptized. Some churches say you do it as a child and then you go through confirmation. You know, and one of the things about dealing with individuals coming from those kind of backgrounds, we want to be real careful not to look at them and go, well, your baptism was not right. That's not the right approach. What I always deal with when I try to deal with a person who's coming from a Catholic or other liturgical kind of tradition that baptizes infants is to look at them and say, it is great that your parents loved you enough to do that for you. It's amazing that God caused your parents to bring you up in the church, to hear the stories of God's word, to hear the stories of the gospel, to be taught those things. And that baptism has a value for you, doesn't it? Of course it does. It's important to them. But is it biblical baptism? And that's where we have to understand there's a distinction that we, at least officially, hold to as Baptists. You know, by the way, infant baptism didn't even start till about the 3rd or 4th century. First century Christians never would have even thought of baptizing their infants. It's something that developed later as the Roman church really became kind of a leader in some ways. So Paul finds them as spiritless disciples. He taught them the right belief, and then he leads them to receive the Spirit. Now this is always interesting because some people will point to this passage and say, see, you need to have the Holy Spirit later. Hang on. Look at verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Does that make any of you Baptists uncomfortable? Some of us it does. Let's just be honest, okay? Many of us as Baptists go, oh, wait a second. Hang on. And there are about 12 men in all. So what do we do with this? One of the major issues with John's baptism was a lack of understanding and experience with the Holy Spirit. These next actions should not be surprising. At some point in the process, Paul, and we're not real clear what this exactly means, but he lays his hands on them. Is that like ordination of a deacon or a pastor? I don't know. Is that the act of baptism? I don't know. Is that some other action that happens? I don't know. All I know for certain is this. Paul laid his hands on them. What does that mean? Put that on the list of questions to ask God one day. God, what did that mean? What did verse 6 mean in Acts 19? Tell me. With them making a commitment to Jesus as Messiah, their lives are going in a new direction. They now have the Holy Spirit. Their lives are being changed. And the two outcomes for them at this moment is very interesting. They speak in tongues, other languages, and they speak in prophesy. Now, be careful not to take this verse and say, this has to happen every time. Because if you look in the entirety of the New Testament, what you will find is every time that someone is saved, there's always some nuances and differences and things that do happen and things that don't happen. And these things happen here and they don't happen there. And this happens over here, but that doesn't happen over there. This is what happened here. Why? don't have a clue. You like that answer? I don't have a clue why he did it here. I can conjecture, I could suspect, but what we do need to see about this event is while it did happen here, it does not always happen every time. Be careful about making this your go-to verse for how someone has to get saved. Be careful. But here's what I suspect. With the cosmopolitan nature of Ephesus, God causes this to happen so that these individuals can proclaim and speak out the name of Jesus in a way that others can understand. Go back to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and they spoke in other tongues. Why did they do that? So they would have this special prayer language and they got to get really close to God. Not at all. It was so that the people in the city of Jerusalem could understand the gospel, could hear the gospel, could hear the truth. And so I think that's what he's doing here. Ephesus was a very cosmopolitan city. These men began to speak in tongues, in other languages, to prophesy, to foretell, to speak about. Again, don't make this normative. The common thread of every salvation experience in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit arrives. Don't go beyond that, okay? It always comes, and the Holy Spirit always comes and always moves. And that's a common thread we need to grasp. So Paul found them as spiritless disciples. He taught them right belief. He led them to receive the Spirit. Number 4, verses 8 to 10, he called them then to follow Jesus. Paul then decides he's going to stay about 3 months. We find he stays about 3 months in the synagogue. Look at verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue. This is the same synagogue he went to on his way east, when he stopped at Ephesus for a short stopover and ran up to town, visited with them, debated with them, talked Old Testament scriptures with them, had a conversation with them, and they said, hey, would you stay? He goes, no, I got to go on, but I'll come back. That's what he does here. He comes back. He enters the synagogue, and for 3 months, he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. To what scriptures would he have referenced? Think with me for a second. He didn't turn to the book of Romans. You know why? He hadn't written it yet, okay? He didn't go to the book of the Thessalonians. The church wasn't even in Thessalonica. Well, yeah, it wasn't Thessalonica, but it was a young church. Didn't have a letter yet. He goes to the Old Testament, to their scriptures, and persuades them and reasons with them about the kingdom of God. Now, what always happens to poor Paul when he shares the gospel? He gets in trouble. Okay, here he is, verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. You're going, the way. They weren't always called Christians. Often they were called followers of the way. Before the congregation, he withdrew from them. He took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. We know nothing about that guy. Just a hall. And they continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is where, I believe, Paul's ministry expanded back up into those valleys, into Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia and the cities that we see in the Revelation. This was the hub. This was the ministry from which he spans into those areas. So after this encounter with the 12 former followers of John, Paul turns his attention to the synagogue. He spends about 3 months. Now what we find here is we get to do a little math. We got 3 months here. We got 2 years here. You put it all together, you end up with about 3 years that he spends in Ephesus, ministering to the people there. But notice the approach that Paul takes is very similar to the one back at Corinth. Where did he go first? The synagogue. He goes to God's people. He goes to the people of the book, the people of the Old Testament, speaks to them, shares to them, and then the opposition rises. It's always fascinating to me that when God's word is proclaimed, there's always a group of opposition that arises. It's fascinating to me when you look through the New Testament, through the book of Acts, when the gospel is proclaimed, the word is opposed. And we see a clear picture of what Jesus said would happen with the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said about what happened in the gospel? It would divide. You know, I find it interesting that we sometimes go, well, we ought to all be together in God's kingdom. Yes, absolutely in God's kingdom we ought to be. But if you're really in God's kingdom, you're going to find that there's a divide between you and those who are not. there's going to be a distinction between those of you who follow Christ and those who don't. And that is a very clear line that we see again and again in the book of Acts, a clear picture of separation. So here Paul leaves the synagogue. He moves to the hall of Tyrannus. Remember, over at Corinth, he moved next door to the leader of the synagogue. I thought that was an interesting place to go. But notice the reason he leaves is the same. Jews who reject Jesus as Messiah become hostile, become antagonistic, and they reject the gospel. But God's word does not return void. It continued for 2 years. The residents of Asia hear the word of the Lord, Jews and Greeks. All along, Paul never called them to follow him, but to follow Jesus, which is what it's all about. So what do we do with this? A couple of quick thoughts. Sometimes I get going and I just don't realize what time it is, so I apologize. Three things. Number one, knowing about Jesus is not enough. Let that thought sink in for a minute. I'll get it out in a minute. Knowing about Jesus is not enough. The 12 men to whom Paul ministered, did they know there was a Messiah coming one day? Absolutely. They had heard it. They had been immersed as part of becoming part of that belief, but instead of finding salvation, what did they find? They found hope. Is hope a bad thing? Of course not. Hope's a good thing. In fact, it's the best thing, to quote a movie. It's the best thing. It's a great thing out there, but it's not enough when it comes to salvation. There has to be more to that. When you come to the end of John's gospel account, we find these words in John chapter 20. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There has to be more than just knowing about Jesus, but it has to come to a place where we believe in Jesus. Y'all with me? Then we read the first letter to John. The church is, by the way, in the same region where we're dealing with in this text. Excuse me. 1 John 5. Good lunch. 1 John 5. I apologize for that. 1 John 5, he says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," not hope or suspect or think, "but that you may" what? "Know that you have eternal life." How about one more? Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 19. "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder." Mere belief is not enough. It has to come to a point of relationship. What John, Paul, James, every other writer of the New Testament wanted people to know is the profound truth that knowing about Jesus is insufficient. You and I can't do anything to merit his salvation. What we have to do is receive it as a free gift. But I'm better than the rest. No, you're not. I'm more moral. No, you're not. There will be people who will stand before holy God one day and they will think they are okay, and the words they will hear will utterly devastate them for eternity when they hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." These 12 men had been baptized with a baptism of repentance, but they had not confessed faith in Jesus. They needed to rely on what Jesus did instead of what they had done. They needed to rely on Christ's sacrificial atoning death and resurrection, not on their baptism. Big difference. You can know all kinds of stories in the Bible. You can memorize all kinds of verses. You can win awards along the way. But if you never trust Jesus for salvation, you miss it. Knowing about him is not enough. Number two, salvation always includes the Holy Spirit. Always. In some ways, I think we've gotten better over the last 50, 60 years in our tradition, but I think we've got some ways to go. We have a tendency to ignore the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying we all do, but I think Even now we struggle with, well, what would he do? The Holy Spirit, my friends, is simply God's presence within you. When you accept Christ in salvation, he places within you his presence, his Holy Spirit. Salvation is not possible without the Holy Spirit working to woo you, to call you, to pull you into a relationship, and then empowering you to respond. I would submit to you that the entire process of salvation in many ways is entirely based on the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He calls us, he empowers us, and then we respond. Maybe that's our part in it. But even our ability to respond comes from his abilities given to us. Consider the passage from James 1:21 that says this, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, the presence of God, which is able to save your souls." James was calling the followers of his brother Jesus to put away filthiness, to escape all the rampant wickedness that so easily besets them. How could they do that? How do you do that? How do you get rid of that junk in your life? Well, just be moral enough, be good enough, be strong enough, be good, nice. No, no, John's conclusion was this: no way, you can't do it. You can't do it. There has to come a point where we finally go, I can't save myself. But you, implanting within me your presence, your word, your spirit, allows me to have that relationship and that transformation. Who implants the word in your life? Jesus ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father, who's in heaven. So we find the answer to the words of Jesus in John 14:16, when we see this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, for always. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells where? With you and will be in you." Jesus told his followers that even when he was gone, you're going to have the presence of God. Is that good? That's a good thing, isn't it? That we have the presence of God within us to convict us, to guide us, to call us, to woo us. Now the downside to it is when you decide you want to go do your own thing and fight against God, guess who goes with you? That's why when we rebel against God, we're so miserable, because we're dragging the presence of God into the mess that we go into. And he fights with us. He battles with us to say, "You knucklehead, don't go there." I don't know if he uses the word knucklehead or not, but that's kind of what we act like, isn't it? And there's a miserableness inside our spirits when we do that. Salvation, at least biblical salvation, always includes the Holy Spirit. Number three, when doors close, find windows. Come back to the last part of Ephesus. I love the story right there at the end, what Paul does. It's centered on his work in the community at Ephesus. Remember, he was invited back to the synagogue. They said, "Would you stay with us and talk with us?" He said, "No, but I'll come back." "Great, come on back. We'd love to talk with you." He gets back, he spends a whopping 3 months, and things go crazy. Paul was not shocked. He'd had that happen again and again and again through all the missionary projects he's been involved in, so he wasn't surprised. About 3 months go, things go pretty well, but the tipping point came when the religious establishment of the synagogue either had to accept that Jesus, Messiah, that he's proclaiming, was in fact Jesus, the Messiah, or he's wrong. There came a point, as the text says it, "Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation." In many ways, the decision was made for Paul because he wasn't the leader of the synagogue. He could not stay. He was not able to stay in the place. He wasn't able to lead them to walk by faith. And so we might say the door closed. He looked for a window. Back at Corinth, that happened. They went next door to the leader of the synagogue, or one of the leaders of the synagogue, if I remember correctly. Here, they go to the Hall of Tyrannus. One of the commentators said, "I wonder if it was a tyrannical place." Sometimes guys are a little weird. But anyway, we don't know much about the place, but we do know this from y'all realize in biblical scholarship, there are the original manuscripts. And then there are different versions of those that have been copied over time. And we pull our translations from the most accurate ones, the broadest ones in agreement. But occasionally there's some outlier texts which are kind of interesting to look at. We don't take them necessarily as scripture, but they have some interesting information. One of them has a phrase in this verse that says they met from the 5th to the 10th hour, which would have been 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock. Now, what Paul does is, I think, instructive. And that's why I bring out this 11 to 5, 11 to 4 time period. In the Middle East, if you've ever traveled over there, or in Central America, for that matter, it's the same climate, the world shuts down in the middle of the day. You know why? It's hot, okay? I mean, in Mexico, not much happens between 2 and 4 in the afternoon. I mean, you just might as well pack it in, find you a place, kick back, take a nap, or as they call it, a siesta in Mexico, because you're not going to get a whole lot accomplished. Nobody's answering their door. Nobody wants to talk to you. Nobody wants to. Remember when we went down to Mexico a few years ago, it's like we just, 2 to 4, we had lunch and we did nothing because nobody wanted to talk to you. Same thing in Asia. Now, here's what Paul does. He uses the culture, and this is the point I want you to catch because it's fascinating to me. He uses the cultural cycle of life to share the gospel. He takes advantage of dead time in the middle of the day and says, hey, during the break in the middle of the day, we're not going to be outside because it's too hot. We're not going to be working because it's too hot. Come over to the Hall of Tyrannus, and I want to talk to you about something important. Folks, there's some instruction there for us that we need to see. We're in a day and age where the culture is rapidly changing around us. And we can sit back and say, well, I guess the doors are closed. We're done. Or we can look at our culture and figure out how to communicate to them at their level, at where they are, at the times that work for them, in the ways that they can understand. You know, I find it interesting. One of the things I've heard people say around here, there aren't any young families in this town anymore. You know, I have a six-year-old. Y'all probably see her run around here like a crazy girl. You've seen her yet? No, you hadn't seen her yet. Well, you've had your eyes closed. Because of that, I get to go to the campus, the Oakview campus. Do you know what's fascinating to me? There are all kinds of young families. All kinds of young families in that campus. They have kids. Now, some of them aren't married. Some of them are mom and dad have got different kids put together in different ways and different families, and they don't look like us, but you know what? They're still there. And they still need to hear the gospel. When doors close, we got to find the windows. We got to look for the opportunity. We got to look for the place. Maybe if we would do that better, and I'm pointing a finger at me when I say that, when we could do that better, meet them where they are instead of where we are, we might just bring some of them to Christ. The conclusion is simply this. Go ahead and put it on the screen for me. Serve wherever God makes the way for you to serve. If the door has to close for you to figure out he's got you to go through a window, go through it. If he's got something over here he wants you to be a part of, and I added this Proverbs 18:16 here because I wanted you to see this. This text is one of those verses that just really remind me that God does want to use us. It says this, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. If you have a gift, hey, wait a second, are you a child of God? Then you have a gift, at least one. God's going to make room for you to serve if you'll watch for it. Serve wherever he has you. If it happens to be Ephesus, be in Ephesus. If the synagogue rejects you, go next door. If it doesn't work here, go to where God has you. Open your eyes to see what he has for you. Father, I thank you for allowing us to look at your word this evening. Our prayer is that, God, you would help us to listen to your voice and then follow your leading. I pray for those in this place who maybe need to make some type of decision. We pray your spirit would just lead them. We pray that you would be blessed in these moments. In your name we pray. Amen.